Gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see our Savior Jesus, our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church, and that we would indeed receive your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture passage for the sermon this morning is out of 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we will read verses 1 through 16 together. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 16. Hear now the very word of our God. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out, all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can we have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. That's for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the aftermath of conflict raises plenty of emotions, and that is exactly what we see here in the opening verses of chapter 18. See, David has been victorious over the giant Goliath. That's chapter 17. And you would think everyone would be joyous at such a great event. God has delivered his people once again. Once again. But we must keep in mind just a couple of historical realities from the context of 1 Samuel as we gather around these particular words of God. First, we need to recognize throughout all of the history of the church, at this moment in the history of the church, the Holy Spirit does not dwell with the believer as he does now. That's just the case. Saul stands as one who, if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, he's one that God has actually given to him a new heart. And we know and recognize what that means is he is a believer. Imperfect, yes, but a believer. He struggles in his faith, and he struggles with sin, very great sin. And yet the Holy Spirit left Saul. Is not with Saul permanently as he is with us today as believers. Therefore, Saul's ability to not sin is now left to Saul's own willpower. And just imagine yourself, if you were left to your own willpower, how would you be able to say no to sin? That's Saul. The Spirit has been given to David. And this is one of the differences we see in the passage, because the author of 1 Samuel is wanting us to see David, not Saul, but David as the king who represents the great King of Kings. The second is that the people of Israel are no longer living in the time of the judges. That ends with Samuel. And it ends with a king. Yet, if you go back this afternoon and look at 1 Samuel 17, and you see the actions of David, it would have reminded the people of those glorious days just a couple of decades ago, of the judges, of Samson, who, by the way, is a contemporary of Samuel and of Saul. He's not that far off. The enemy Samson fought were the Philistines. The enemy Saul fights, Philistines. The enemy David fights, Philistines. They would have seen David's actions on the battlefield against Goliath as reminiscent of those days of Samson and of Gideon. But also third, there are actually two men ordained at the office of king at this very moment in 1 Samuel 18. You have Saul, who is king, and you have David, who just a couple of chapters earlier had been ordained as king by Samuel. But what we see with David is we see a level of humility, that he is not willing to usurp the throne in order to be the king. He's not willing, and as you will continue to see in 1 Samuel, he's not willing to lay a hand on God's anointed. Who is that? That's Saul. Not willing to lay a hand on God's anointed. Instead, David obeys the word of God by the Spirit of God, and he serves his master Saul, even when Saul tries to pin him against the wall. And this overview leads us then into our passage, where we see that God reveals to us what comes with David's fame: friendship and foe. And as we consider, first of all, David's friendship with Jonathan, we'll also recognize what leads to having a foe, and that is David's fame. So it's the first thing we'll look at as we peer into verses 1 through 7, is David's friend and fame. Consider first of all this friendship that he has with Jonathan in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll see that song in the rest of this part of the passage. Look again there at that opening four verses. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. You see, they're very important things to consider that's happening at this moment between these two men. First, notice the way the Bible talks about Jonathan and David. Some have taken this in a manner that perverts the nature of friendship. They want to read into this relationship sin. But what we must see here is that it's okay, according to the Bible, for two men to be tied together in friendship that becomes stronger than family. That's all right. It's the bond of brothers that tend to happen on the battlefield. That Jonathan is willing to lay down his life for David. Someone that's not even family. Someone that his father even rages against. They are closer now than brothers. And what brings this unity together? It's not conflict. It's not sin. It's faith. A common faith. An understanding of what God is doing. This relationship here does not replace a marital relationship that David will have with his wife. His first wife will be Jonathan's sister. That's not what's happening here. But it's now that Jonathan and David are brothers, closer than blood. But secondly, notice what Saul does in this time. Before the singing even begins, notice Saul recognizes something with David. He's not going to let David leave his service. In fact, David's now a part of the family. And so we need to keep in mind that Saul made the vow that whoever beat the giant, whosoever beat the giant shall marry my daughter. That's Saul. And so now he's family. He's a son-in-law. This is what should be happening. A great feast of Thanksgiving. God has raised up another hero. But instead, because of David's fame, it causes Saul to become jealous. That's where we're going. But the third thing that we need to see with these few verses is that Jonathan and David make a covenant together. And Jonathan recognizes something in David, and then he gives to him his royal attire. This symbolizes for us Jonathan's recognition that he will not be the next king. He knows it. Now, maybe the passage doesn't tell us whether David, because they got so close together, David shared what happened with Samuel. It doesn't say. But what it does say is that Jonathan gave him his royal robe and that Jonathan gave him his armor. Something David did not have when he faced Goliath. And what we see here is this covenantal act. Jonathan knows who will replace his father, and it's not him. It's David. You see, we've seen David's friend, this friendship, and it's going to be an important friendship in the chapters to come. It'll save David's life, but now let's consider David's fame in verses 5 through 7. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands." Here we find a wonderful moment again in the life of Israel. Victory has happened. They have a hero, and technically, setting all pride aside, they have many heroes: Saul, Samuel, Jonathan, David. All have done heroic deeds, but pride sets in our passage with Saul, and this is how we conceive pride as a deadly sin, if not checked. See, first we must recognize that Saul sees the great potential in David. He sees it. He recognizes it. He sets him over some of the men of war. And in fact, this is where David does indeed become a warrior, and then later This is the reason, this is the very reason God gives to David as to why he will not be the one to build the temple, was because he was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war. David is the warrior king. But this is exactly what David was good at, for the Lord blessed him in battle many times. This leads us, secondly, to the song. As Saul and David would enter new cities after conflicts throughout the land, the women of the cities would run out to meet them with songs and dancing, but their song infuriates Saul. Saul has killed thousands. David, tens of thousands. Here's where we see the pride of Saul. He feels insulted, slighted, put on the back burner. Saul would not be the speechwriter. He'd be the one giving the speech. He doesn't want to be the man behind the curtain pulling all the shots. He wants to be up front. How dare they? You see, a healthy and mature leader would not care who gets the praise for the victories as long as his kingdom is secure. It doesn't matter who gets credit when you're the king. It's still your kingdom. And these are your pawns. This is your knight. You're the king. Saul does care, and his ego gets in the way of seeing the bigger picture. And this is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit, as we have said, is no longer with Saul like he is with believers today. And so Saul is not being convicted of sin. His sin is simply growing. And so David's fame gets to Saul, making Saul David's first foe in the Bible. And this takes us then to verses 8 through 16. And as David's fame increases, Saul's pride and madness increases. Saul's pride gives birth to envy in verses 8 through 11. Look at those verses with me again. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved with his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. You see, brothers and sisters, we must recognize the chain of events that are described here by the author of 1 Samuel. Saul's pride caused him to trip. He tripped over a song, a silly song, which led then to envy. And envy then led to paranoia, which we'll consider just a little bit more in just a moment with Saul. But the climax of this sinister moment is when Saul tries to kill David with his spear. He's not trying to pin his robe like it's going to hang on a hook. That's not how he's wanting to pin him to the wall. He's trying to put his spear through David, like somebody would hang a buck up on the wall after hunting. You see, as we focus on the progression of sin in Saul's life, we must do some self-reflecting of our own. As the Spirit of God works in us through the Word of God, see, this is actually how James describes sin in our lives after Pentecost. He says, "Lust and sin have a child, and they produce the child, and the child's name is death." That's how James describes it in his epistle. You see, we must not be surprised by this turn of events, for Saul, as king, had power, and even here we can see it, a corrupted power. It's gotten to his head, That's the ego. That's the envy. That's the pride. What is the dangerous thing is not the political power. The dangerous thing is not the fact that he's a king. The dangerous thing is that sin that gravitates around this type of leadership here, which is why Christ exhibits in his kingship humility. Washing his disciples' feet. Pinning himself to the cross. That's Christ's kingship. He leads with humility all the way to the cross. So we're able to be set free then, because Christ, in his humility, went to the cross. We're able to be set free from this egocentric idolatry called pride. But there's more. There's more to this narrative than Saul's ego and pride and envy. Sin causes us to be afraid, to fear, when we should be rejoicing in the Lord by faith. Consider this last part, verses 12 through 16, and this is Saul's fear. You begin to hear it a little bit. What else can he have but the kingdom? That's exactly what he does have. You see, he's not far off, but he's directed in the wrong way. Look at 12 to the end of our passage. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. You see, this is where sin leads us all the time. It leads all the time, 100% of the time. Sin leads to fear. Sin leads to always having to look over your shoulder. Sin always makes you wonder, did they see this? Will somebody catch me? They go all the way back to Adam and Eve. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what did they do? They hid themselves. Why? Because they were afraid and ashamed. Afraid. They were afraid of the person that just was walking with them in the cool of the day. Now, after eating the fruit, they are afraid to be in his presence. Fear, not faith, is what sin leads us to every time. And this is what we see with Saul in this passage. Notice the reason Saul was afraid of David. Don't read over that. It says it several times in the passage. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Saul could recognize this because the Lord had been with Saul in the same way. He sees it. He knows what that looks like. Saul had won victories just like David. But the people are rejoicing more for David than they did for Saul. But we also must see a second reason Saul was afraid of David. And that was wisdom. David had wisdom. David was wise for his age. And I can still remember to this day my granny, who read her Bible through every year, was one of the wisest persons I've ever known, would sit with me and tell me, JP, don't confuse age with wisdom. We do that, don't we? This is the reason why the Apostle Paul instructs and really commands Timothy to not let anybody look down upon him because of his youth. Because we're foolish at times thinking that long beards or gray beards or gray hair makes one wise. No, what does the Bible say? God makes one wise. In fact, that same New Testament book, James, is the one that says if we're lacking in wisdom, all we need to do is ask God, and he gives it freely. David has it. Saul recognizes it, and he's afraid. He's afraid. And what we find in this passage this morning is very telling. Sin leads us to fear all the time. While wisdom leads us to fear God more than we fear man. So as we come at a close this moment, consider this gospel application or applications. First, we must always recognize that pride comes before the fall. Now, I believe there is a difference between being confident in what you're able to do and arrogance. Sometimes, depending on how people see it, they get confused from each other. But there is a difference. Pride comes before the fall. Envy is vile. And what we must look at in order to maintain a level of humility is we must look to our Savior, who confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently went to the cross knowing that He was in the will of the Father and that death could not keep Him. We must recognize that sin produces the fear that causes us to fight against the ones we love, to push when they're trying to embrace, flee from those who can help us. That's what sin does. It causes us to freeze under the corrective pressure of the Holy Spirit. Sin causes us to fawn after those leaders that are, instead of listening to them, we try to flatter them and tickle the flesh so that maybe they'll forget about what we've done. We must know sin only leads to death. Whether we fight against it, the correcting of the Holy Spirit, whether we freeze, whether we run away, or whether we just try to people please. All four ways of dealing with fear can be very ungodly and sinful. But secondly, proper fear. Fear of the Lord leads us away from sin and leads us towards God. I've had people say, well, you know, we shouldn't really say the fear of the Lord, because that's not really fear, is it? It's more like reverence. It's not like fear of spiders. And the answer to that is there's actually only one word in the Bible that's used, and that's the word fear. Fear means fear. Fear means fear. And so, yes, fear God. Fear Him more. This is that reverential fear that will make you aware of how you're entering into His presence, of how you're approaching His throne of grace, boldly, confidently, in Christ's name, not arrogantly as if you deserve to be there. But it's this fear of a holy, righteous God that actually draws us to our knees in repentance, in repenting of our sins, and turning us to the only one who can help us. Turning us to Jesus Christ. You see, Saul failed to turn to the Word of God, and we see David for who he was. David actually is the help for Saul. Saul gets his headaches, David plays the harp, headaches are gone. But yet, look at what fear did. He feared man more than God. We must recognize that we too need to turn to the Word of God, where we hear the voice of Christ and its soothing cadence brings nourishment and rest and peace. And third, proper wisdom will guide us to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us, not celebrate ourselves. That's the issue with Saul. He wants the celebration. He wants the pomp and circumstance. He wants his name in lights. Pride celebrates self. Let's not think that the selfie culture is right now. That's where Saul is. That's where Saul is. Instead, the Christian is selfless. Not seeking self. That's part of the reason for reading 1 Corinthians 13. It's not seeking self. We must always seek first the kingdom of Christ and His righteousness. Always seeking Him and His Word. And in that, may we learn to turn to Christ, who is, not David, but Christ, who is our perfect Savior. Amen. Now, as a song of